The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, well, good morning. Before we dive into the sermon this morning, I've got two announcements that I need to make to you. The first one is a financial update, which we haven't done for a while, but now that, at the end of September, we ended the third quarter of the year, and so we're sort of in the last 3 months of the year, and so that's a good time when we sort of pause and take a look at the dashboard financially. And so I want to share that with you. For the first three quarters of the year, our budget that we need to bring in is about $1.4 million. That pays all the bills, pays the staff, pushes the ministry forward, takes care of all the obligations that we have as a church. So that was our budgeted giving until this point in the year. Our actual giving is about $1.6 million, and that is really, really good news. So praise the Lord for that. If there's ever a year where we need to be ahead of budget, it is this year, all right? We just bought a building, and it has a lot of expenses associated with it, and we have a lot of projections on what we think that's going to cost, but man, it's a really good year for us to be trending ahead. So thank you, and pray that your generosity will continue as we close out the year through this fourth quarter. So that's good news for us financially. The second announcement I need to make, as you already know, if you read the weekly update email, is that I am taking a sabbatical here in the last couple months of the year. And so I'm going to take a little time away for renewal and refreshment. And so I'll have this Sunday and next Sunday, I'll be preaching, and then I won't preach at all in the months of November and December. And so most of you know that already because that's been out there. But see, you should already know that unless you don't read your email. Like we tell you every week, hey, we send this email out, and this is how you stay connected. So want to make sure you know that so that if you come here in November, you're like, man, that Bob guy hasn't been up there in a while. Where is he? The answer is he's on sabbatical. And so you can pray for renewal and rest and refreshment, and I'll be excited to rejoin you in the new year. All right? So we've been talking about the idols and false gods of 21st century America. And if we're going to talk about that topic, if we're going to talk about the idols of America, then we have to talk about the idol of sex and sexuality. As Nick mentioned in his prayer, this is just a dominant reality in the world around us, and we can't possibly talk about the cultural context we live in without giving some attention to that reality and to that false god. And so let me just tell you what's in my heart and soul this morning, okay? I feel completely overwhelmed by trying to, in a few minutes, tackle the fullness of that subject. Both because of all the things the scripture says about it, but also because of all the ways it needs to be applied to all of our lives and experiences. And so I feel this great tension and challenge. I want the kids and youth of Coram Deo to embrace and love the Bible's vision of sexual purity. You young people in this room, I want you to treasure the Bible's teaching about sexuality, and I want you to be spared from a lot of the sexual chaos that's all around you. And then at the same time, I also feel the weight of a topic like this because I know that there's a lot of brokenness in a room like this and a lot of ways that our stories complicate our hearing of anything related to sex and sexuality. And so I know how much pain and confusion there is in this room on this topic. So I just want to be so gentle and careful in the same way that the scriptures are. And so this morning, I need to talk about the idol of sex and sexuality. I need to do that while upholding unapologetically the Bible's vision of sexual integrity and purity. I need to hold forth the grace of God for those who have sinned in this area. And I also need to hold forth the mercy and the justice of God for those who've been sinned against. And that feels like a lot. And so I want to ask you once again, even though Nick's prayer was so rich and helpful, that you just pause and let me pray for myself and for you as we enter into this topic. Would you join me? So, Father, we bring before you all of our stories, all of our hopes and fears, and brokenness and pain and longing. We bring ourselves before you now. And we pray that you now would help us hear your word in grace and truth. Refresh our souls with the goodness of your truth and heal our hearts with the promise of your good news. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think it really takes any convincing for you that we live in a culture that worships sex and things related to sex, sexuality and sexual identity and sexual expression, treating those things as ultimate goods. Here are five sobering reminders of that fact. Number one, the largest porn website in the world has 64 million daily visitors. It has more traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. Number two, according to the Institute for Family Studies, over 60% of Americans have cohabited with a romantic partner at some point outside of marriage. In fact, sociologists have a new term, serial cohabitation, to speak of the way people have begun to move from one live-in romance to another. Number three, the combined number of sexually transmitted diseases in the U.S. reached an all-time high last year, according to the Center for Disease Control. Number four, just this past week, the California State Assembly passed a law requiring public universities to offer medical abortions free of charge to every student who might want them. Number five, according to Reuters News, sex reassignment surgery was a $200 million market in 2017 and is anticipated to grow more than 400% in the next 5 years. So that's a snapshot of the world we live in, just according to statistics. And in that world, the Bible's view of sex and sexuality will seem to many ridiculous and unworkable. I don't have to tell you that. You hear that every day. Right? People around you probably say things like, oh, you're a Christian, so you believe in sexual chastity and fidelity. You believe in the givenness of sex and gender. How backwards, how prude, how repressive even. That's how a culture that idolizes sex and sexual expression reacts to the laws of the God who created sex. And what I want to do this morning is I want to convince you that the exact opposite is true. I want to convince you that, in fact, worshiping God is the only path to sexual freedom and sexual sanity. Our culture's worship of sex and sexual expression is destroying us. And so if we want to be whole and human and alive, we've got to be set free from the worship of sex and sexuality, and we've got to find freedom in the worship of the God who created us and who created us in all of our sexuality. Here's another way to think about it. The sermon this morning is not a sermon for the world, it's a sermon for the church. What God wants is for his people to be an alternative community, a community that is marked by goodness and truth and beauty in this area in such a way that a world marked by chaos and confusion sees in the church a beautiful wholeness and integrity in this area of life. God, as our good Father, has a vision for his people. He wants his church to be radically and joyfully and freely countercultural. So the church is this interesting community made up of people saved and called by God out of the world, a community of people who deal with same-sex attraction yet are living in celibacy, people who as singles are living in joyful chastity, married people who are pursuing in their marriages friendship and sexual faithfulness. A community where people are putting to death lust and breaking free from the grip of pornography. A community where people are honest enough to say, hey, here's where I'm struggling. Will you pray for me? Will you walk with me? A community where together the people of God are worshiping Jesus with our embodied humanity in a culture that doesn't. So that's the vision. That's where God wants to take us by his word and by his spirit. And listen, we're just going to scratch the surface this morning. We're just going to get a sense of the vision that God lays before us. But my hope is that that will be helpful to us in helping us break free of some of the false worship of the world around us and rejoice in the good news of the gospel of Jesus. So before we open the scriptures this morning, I want to briefly deconstruct four cultural assumptions about sex and sexuality. Four ways of thinking about sex that are uniquely American, uniquely postmodern, uniquely 21st century. To say it another way, if we're going to think biblically about sex, we have to understand the ways that we've just sort of imbibed and inherited our culture's thinking about sex, maybe without thinking about it. So here are four common cultural assumptions about sex and sexuality. Number one, sex is a private matter. Right? Hey, this is my world, this is my business, not yours. Jonathan Grant writes this: "This idea that our sexual lives are purely private spaces has become a cardinal conviction among many modern Christians. There often now appears to be no sense of connection between our personal relationships and the greater purposes of the wider church community. As we will see, our sexual lives are not a private matter. They matter very deeply to God, and they affect very deeply the community that we're a part of." The second modern cultural assumption about sex is that sex is a rite of passage. Show me a movie or a TV show where the characters don't have sex. They don't exist anymore. They used to exist. There is no cultural product like that anymore. Culturally, virtue and virginity is mocked rather than being praised. Sexual sin is seen as no big deal. Everybody does it. It's a rite of passage. The third sexual assumption in our culture is that sexual expression is a human right. That if I can't express myself sexually, that somehow my personhood has been violated. Listen, the idea that your identity and your personhood is tied up with your sexual expression is entirely a modern invention. No culture in history has ever thought that way. And the fact that we do think that way reveals how uniquely modern and American our thinking is. And fourth, the fourth common assumption about sex is that consent is the only ethic. The only really category of right and wrong is just, is there consent? Do two people who are sober and sober-minded agree that they should do this? And if so, then who should worry about it and why should we bother? None of these four things is true, but all of them are assumed to be true in our culture. And sometimes we import into our lives these ways of thinking without even realizing it. Now, the good news for us is, despite the ways that we might feel like we're in a unique moment in history, we're not alone. The ancient Greek city of Thessalonica was very much like modern-day America. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. It's still there today. You can go travel there. It's been a city-state in Greece since about 600 BC. It lay on the main east-west highway of the early Roman Empire. So you can imagine all the traffic that passed through there and all the sexual exploration that took place there. If you have studied any Greek mythology, you know that the Greeks were a very sexually liberated people, right? Even their gods were sexually active. Greek culture was a very sexually permissive culture. And the Apostle Paul and his companions traveled to Thessalonica and preached the gospel there and led people to faith in Jesus and founded and established a church. And here's how Paul describes what happened when the gospel came to the city of Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead." So notice he says, when the gospel came to you, here's what happened. You turned to God from idols. So he's using the very language of idolatry that we're using in this series. What does it mean to come to Christ? It means we turn from idols to the living and true God and to his Son, Jesus. And like a good pastor, Paul didn't just preach the gospel to these people at the beginning. He kept on instructing them in how to walk in the ways of Jesus. And that's why we have the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul discipling these young Christians in the Christian faith. So if you have a Bible, open it this morning to 1 Thessalonians 4. If you're using one of the Bibles that's under the seats near you, you're going to find it on page 928. And I want to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, and we're going to focus on verses 3 through 8, as you already heard read. But let's sort of get the sweep of the text together. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Okay, so here are the scriptures, here is the Holy Spirit, here is the apostle continuing to invite us out of the idolatry of the world around us and into the worship of God. And he's specifically telling us, here's what this looks like when it comes to our sexuality. So let's just work through this passage together, one phrase at a time. Beginning in verse 3, it says this, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." People sometimes ask, how do I know what God's will is for my life? Well, here it is. God's will for your life is your sanctification. The word sanctification is a word that refers to being set apart. To say it another way, God wants his people to be different. There ought to be a clear difference between the people of God and the non-Christian world around them. And biblically speaking, sanctification is both an event and a process. Or you might say it this way, God has set you apart and God is setting you apart. God has set you apart in the first place by bringing you to faith in Jesus. If you are a Christian, your baptism is the beginning of sanctification. In baptism, you are set apart. You are marked with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you are identified with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Now, baptism marks you being brought out of the world around you and into this people of God marked by the death and resurrection of Christ. So God has set you apart in your initial conversion to faith in Jesus. And also, God is setting you apart as he changes you through the power of the Holy Spirit and through obedience to his word. So as the people of God say no to sin and yes to righteousness, you are being sanctified, you are being set apart. So this is the will of God, your sanctification. What God wants for his people is that we would be different, that we would be distinct, that we would be unique. What does that look like? What does that differentness look like? Well, particularly now he's going to tell us how this looks in a world very driven by sexuality. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, so notice the verb here. Notice that we start with a strong verb, and then the strong verb is abstain. God knows that to get free from the idol of sex, especially if you're coming into the church from a culture that has no boundaries and no filters here, to get free from the idol of sex and sexuality, you've got to be willing to totally change your behavior so that you can achieve sobriety. Everyone who works with addicts knows the first step is get clean. Get the substance out of your system. You can't work on the deeper issues that are driving that unless you're willing to address the behavior first. And so this passage, as it invites us into transformation, starts with just a behavioral word. Now, just to be clear, let's explain what this verse means by sexual immorality, okay? Because I lived in a college dorm with some guys who had really creative ways of rationalizing their immorality. And perhaps you know people like that too, okay? The Greek word here, sexual immorality, is the word porneia, and it refers to every form of sexual activity or expression outside the context of covenantal heterosexual marriage. Everything outside of that context is covered by this word. That includes all the ways that short of actual sexual activity that we express ourselves and explore and all of that. All of that is what God's people are to abstain from. There's to be a unique kind of sexual practice within the church. Let's keep reading. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So first of all, I want you to notice something at the very beginning of this phrase. Notice that phrase, that each one of you know how to control his own body. So I want you to hear that God cares about each one of you. God knows that your sexual struggles and challenges and brokenness is unique to you. He understands your uniqueness and your story and the things that have shaped you and marked you and the struggles that you have. This command is for you. Each one of you, that each one of you know how to control his own body or her own body in holiness and honor. So notice now the personal responsibility this puts on you. You are responsible for self-control. No one else can control your body. No one else can control your appetites and impulses. You are responsible with your body and in your body to pursue holiness and honor. So embrace that responsibility. God doesn't ask you to take responsibility for everybody else. He asks you to be responsible for self-control in your own life. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Notice what this assumes. It assumes the right ordering of the human person. The way God has designed you is for your body to be under the control of your will. That your body does what your will tells it to. In fact, if you want to think about what your body is, it's the way that your will expresses itself in space. Your body is the vehicle by which you express your personhood and your will in space. When you are a Christian, your will is submitted to God. You're committed to living in holiness and honor, and you have the power by the exercise of your will under the influence of the Holy Spirit to live in self-control. So the first exhortation was abstain from sexual immorality, deal with the behavior. The second exhortation takes us deeper. Cultivate the virtue of self-control. Learn what self-control looks like in your body. So we're moving from behavior to virtue. Now notice the contrast in the verse. Did each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor? That's the positive. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So notice the contrast that's being drawn here. The Gentiles, those who don't know God, have a disintegrated self. Their loves are not rightly ordered. And so they are governed by their passions. They are ruled by their desires. Not so with you. You are to be different. God has brought your being into unity through his indwelling Holy Spirit. And so listen, the contrast here is important. Many of you are parents raising children in this world, and if you are a parent, one of your constant refrains needs to be, we do not do what they do. We are not like them. We do things differently because we are Christians. Your kids need to understand that we do things differently. Why? Because we follow Jesus here. I know all your friends at school don't do that. That's them. We're different. In fact, this is part of what evangelistic witness looks like. Right? Part of what the world needs to see is Christians actually acting like and looking like and behaving like Christians. And when the world sees that, something about that becomes compelling and interesting. I was just in Des Moines this weekend teaching at a men's retreat for some churches there. And the pastor of one of those churches has this story of how he came to faith in Christ. After college, this is all the way back in the 1980s, he was working at the John Deere factory in Waterloo, Iowa. He was a marijuana-smoking, hard-partying man in his 20s. And every break, he would go outside and smoke a joint. He said, there was a guy that worked next to me on the assembly line. He had a bunch of tattoos. And back in the 80s, if you had tattoos, that meant you were a partier. Doesn't mean that now. It just means you're cool. But back then, it meant, you know, you kind of like to do some stuff. And so he said, I just said, hey, man, you want to go outside and smoke a doobie at break? And this guy looked at me and said, you know, I would have done that a couple years ago, but I got saved and I belong to Jesus now. So how about instead of smoking marijuana, we go out and you study the Bible with me? This guy was like, for real? I got to work next to a Jesus freak now. And over the next 3 months, he asked that guy every question he had about God, and that guy just faithfully lived a faithful Christian life next to him and tried to answer his questions as best he could, and 3 months later, he became a Christian. Why? Because this Christian next to him lived with integrity. That's what this verse is commending. It's saying, look, man, the Gentiles around you, they're going to do what they do. Here's who we are. Here's who you are by the grace of God. All right. Reading on, that no one, verse 6, transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The word brother here specifically refers to other Christians. So how is it that sexual immorality wrongs another Christian brother or sister? What's interesting is the fact that we even have that question as we read this shows how individualistic we are in our thinking. Because it shows that assumption we have that, hey, my sexual life is my business. The Bible is telling you, hey, no, not so fast. If you are a Christian, you are part of the people of God. A people who love King Jesus and follow him. And there's a sacred trust that goes with that. Sexual immorality betrays the community that you're a part of. It's not just individual, it's communal. So think about it this way with me. You've got a sister over here across the room who's 35 and single and walking in chastity and obedience and saying no to various sexual opportunities that come her way because she's committed to the Lord Jesus. You've got a Christian brother over here who experiences same-sex attraction and is walking in holiness and obedience to Jesus while the whole world tells him he's crazy. You've got a high school student down the row from you who's paying the price at the lunch table because he won't look at porn with his buddies. He's bearing the ridicule and the abuse of that because he wants to honor the Lord Jesus. And if you are pursuing some secret sexual gratification while your brothers and sisters in Christ are walking the challenging road of obedience and integrity, then you're defrauding them. You're wronging them. We are to be a community walking with Jesus together. And listen, you need that communal vision to help you walk in faithfulness. This isn't just about you and your own personal integrity. This is about your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is about us glorifying God together. So now again, we've moved a layer deeper. We started with behavior, abstain from sexual immorality. We moved to virtue, learn self-control. And now we've moved to heart motive. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't wrong one another. Love for the glory of God and for the people around you who love Jesus is one of the most powerful motivators for sexual integrity. Hear this now, this warning. Because the Lord is an avenger in these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Here's what the scriptures are saying. God has set the world up to work in a certain way. And so there are consequences when we sin against God. This verse is not saying God's out for payback. What it's saying is sin has consequences. God has just set reality up that way. And when you've sat where I sit and where the rest of your pastors have sat, and you've had a front row seat for the consequences and the damage of sexual immorality, man, you start to see things real differently. I mean, have enough conversations with enough people who have been wounded and hurt enough by all the sexual brokenness in the world, this becomes a real burden and a longing that we would just embrace the goodness and the beauty and the truth of what God says here. Man, I'll take all the heat I need to from the world about how weird the Christian view of sexuality is. You know why? Because, man, I've seen the beauty of what it looks like when people actually begin to walk in this. And I've also seen the damage of what it looks like when we don't. So at this point, I know that there's been a lot of exhortation here, and it's probably challenging us in some ways, and that's okay. Because God, like a good father, is out to break the power of idolatry in our lives. And sometimes that requires that we feel some heaviness, that we hear some things that we need to hear that are direct and frank. But look at the two huge statements of hope that this passage ends with. First of all, verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So if God has called you to himself, he has called you to holiness. He has placed a longing for holiness in you. Friends, that is good news. Because what it means is if you feel conviction of sin, if you want to fight sin and put it to death, that's great news because it means God has called you and you belong to him. Fighting sin is good. That means there's fight in you because God has called you. He is committed to making you like Jesus, and so he's going to keep convicting you and purging the sin and selfishness out of your life and conforming you to the image of Jesus and drawing you further and further into holiness. He's called you for that purpose. And notice the second statement of hope in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do you hear that? Not only has God called you, but he gives his Holy Spirit to you, which means you're not fighting this battle alone. You're not on your own. You have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a reason, because his job is to drive you toward holiness, to help to purge all the unholiness out of your life. This is why, friends, a Christian can never and will never be happy in sexual immorality, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. It's just contrary to who you are if you are in Christ. You can never be happy in sin when the Holy Spirit lives in you. God has called you in holiness, and he's given you his Holy Spirit. Why? To make you holy. To make you holy. So here's the invitation that the scriptures are making to us this morning. We don't have to join in our culture's worship of sex and sexual expression and sexuality. We can be different. We can enjoy the gift of sex as God has designed it. We can rejoice in God's good ordering of the world, and we can worship the Lord Jesus Christ rather than worshiping the false gods of the world around us. The invitation is, hey, you don't have to worship those gods. And I want you to hear this as an invitation, because that's really what it is. For some reason, we've attuned ourselves to hear God's instruction about sexuality almost as like some moral code that's getting dropped on us. I want you to hear this. Your Father loves you, and He knows what flourishing looks like. And He's inviting you into flourishing. He's inviting you into wholeness. He's inviting you into freedom. He's inviting you into joy. He's inviting you into fullness and the depth of relationship that's only possible when we obey and follow His commands. So, I imagine there are three responses probably that we need to have to God's word this morning. Response number one is to rejoice. To rejoice. Many of you are in this room this morning, and what I'm preaching to you sounds like good news, because you do believe and rest in God's promises and God's goodness, and you're so happy that God has given you a way of being in the world that's different from what the culture around us has given themselves to. And so listen, a proper response to this exhortation is to rejoice. To rejoice in God's truth, to rejoice in God's word, to rejoice in the clarity of what God has commanded, to rejoice in the beauty and the goodness of what God has given us to walk in. This ought to bring for us rejoicing, because God's ways are good and beautiful. So the first response is rejoice. Rejoice. Here's the second response. Some of us need to repent. Some of us need to turn from idols to the living and true God, even as the Thessalonians did. There's a need for repentance, for dealing honestly with places where our lives are out of sync with this, where we're not walking in obedience. And so perhaps this morning you sense the need for repentance in some area of your life. And look, I just want to invite you to not quench the Holy Spirit in that place, to not shut down that conviction and that inclination. Repentance is something we do before God, okay? It's about you and God and the Spirit's conviction in you. And so you know what the Spirit is convicting you of this morning and what repentance might need to look like for you. And I want to invite you to turn back to God, to deal with whatever you need to deal with this morning. The third response, rejoice, repent, finally receive. Maybe you need to receive this morning some kind of healing from the Lord. Maybe you need to receive prayer from some people who know you and love you. Maybe you need to receive counsel in some area. It's possible that you have a story in your life of being sinned against sexually, and there still needs to be healing from that and grace brought to that. And so that invitation is open to you. Here's what I want you to know. All the elders and the deacons of this church got together this week knowing that this sermon was coming. And we just prayed and committed ourselves to saying, hey, Lord, our job this week is just to be available for whatever ministry is needed. Whatever prayer, whatever counsel, whatever encouragement, whatever crying with people, praying with people, we're just available for that. So it might be that you just need to receive something from the Lord or from God's people related to prayer or healing, and I want to invite that. I want you to hear that what God is saying to us in this text is that, listen, we only get freedom and we only get healing in community. Going back to the very first sermon we preached on the idol of individualism, right? The idol of independence, the idol of autonomy. Man, the way we get free from sin, the way we grow in grace, the way we experience God's gracious healing is always in community. It's always as God ministers His goodness to us through His word and through people. And so, whatever your needs are in this area, they're not going to come through probably just a you and Jesus moment. It's going to start there, but it's going to require some other people being brought into places where you need to confess and repent of sin, or where you need to receive prayer, or where you need to ask for healing or help. I want to invite you to that response. So, Let's rejoice in God's vision for our lives. Let's repent of what we need to repent of. Let's receive healing, prayer, counsel, wherever we need to receive it. Let's be joyfully different. Let's rejoice that by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God wants to set us free from sexual immorality. He wants to give us the power to walk in holiness. He wants to help us learn to cultivate self-control. He wants to help us love one another in holiness and honor. Let's be a community where people can see and find and know healing and wholeness and beauty and truth and goodness. That's what God wants for his church. So listen, I want to invite whatever response is necessary for you this morning. I and other pastors will be available this morning. We're also going to be here throughout the week. So if you need to make a phone call or come stop by or process something, that's what we want to be available for. And the prayer team that will be here after the service is available for that as well. Here's what I want you to hear. The shame and the guilt and all the things that are attached to this idolatry of sexuality make us want to fight it in isolation. But listen, the only way we really get power and freedom is by bringing all this into the light with people who love us and who aren't going to judge us or condemn us, but who are going to preach the word of God to us and encourage us in the Holy Spirit and pray with us and point us to Jesus. So I'm going to close in prayer in a minute, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table as we always do at the end of our worship. So let me set that up. Let me talk for a minute about the Lord's table. And in light of this passage, I want to ask your focus as we come to communion this morning to be on the Holy Spirit, not just on Jesus. We often say, this bread represents the body of Christ broken for us. This wine represents his blood that was shed for us. This is Jesus offering himself to us in grace. But let's also remember, this is a meal in which we commune with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here's what that means. We come and commune with the Holy Spirit when we come to the communion table. And so we want to do that with integrity. We want to honor the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls and in our lives. It may be this morning that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something. You just know, I've got to do something about that. I've got to deal with that before the Lord or before someone before I come to the communion table. Please do that. Don't come to the table this morning if you know that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin that needs to be repented of or turned from, and that work is yet in front of you. By the same token, because this meal is the invitation of God into fellowship with him, this is also a place where we find grace, we find strength. We meet with the Spirit of God and are strengthened as we come to the Lord's table. So some of you, as you face ongoing struggles in this area, just need to come and rejoice in the fact that the Spirit of God is gifted to you, lives in you, dwells in you, and wants to strengthen you for the ongoing walk of obedience to Jesus. So maybe this is a Sunday where you need to come deeply, joyfully, humbly to the table, receiving God's grace and mercy, empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk out of here and continue to walk in holiness, in obedience, and in freedom. So you need to process with the Holy Spirit what the Lord's table needs to involve for you this morning. As I always say, or at least try to frequently say, the Lord's table is for baptized, repentant Christians. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to invite you, just pass by the elements as we observe this. Please don't partake. The first step for you is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized, repenting of your sin, and coming to him in faith. If there's work of repentance that needs to happen in your heart, you probably need to pass by the elements as well and do that first and go take those actions and steps so that you can experience the joy of fellowship and communion with God. And by the same token, if repentance is an ongoing practice in your life and you're humbled before the Lord, man, come and receive his grace. Come and meet with him at the table. Come and know the strength and power he provides as we gather as his people to walk in obedience to him. Let's pray, and let's come to the Lord's table together. God, we praise you and love you as our creator and as our redeemer. You made us. You gave us the bodies we have. You gave us the sexual appetites and urges that we have, and you gave all of that for your glory. So Father, our struggles and temptations and weaknesses are hints at aspects of our being that are meant to bring you glory, that have just been corrupted by sin and by selfishness. We invite you this morning to set us free. God, wherever we have bought into and are chasing after the idolatry of the world around us, would you help us turn and walk instead to you? Set us free from our idols by the grace of your Son Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us reject the practices of the culture around us. Help us live as a community of truth and goodness and beauty in this area. Bring healing to the places of our lives where there is a need for healing. And especially this morning and this week, make us attentive and aware to what our brothers and sisters around us need from us, to how we need to love one another, to how we need to serve one another. God, we desire for this church and for your church to be a place where the beauty of human sexuality is on display, where the goodness of your good design is on display, where sexual freedom and sanity and wholeness is seen. Make us that kind of a people by your grace and through your Spirit for our good and your glory. Amen.